Lord, this morning, if you haven't been with us following this lesson, you may not understand what's being said. So if you want, we've been in this for 3 weeks. If you want the previous 2 weeks of lessons, if you want them, I've got them on CD, and I'll get them to you. But this morning, we're still discussing the will. What was the viewpoint of the will up through the history of the church? Is man free? Does he have liberty to do good or evil? And the Bible affirms that all sin, there's none good, none, no, not one, there's none righteous. All of sin, nobody has the ability to do what God asks. We lost that ability when Adam fell in the garden. Before I get started, though, I want to, if you would, open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And right now, I paused in between Romans 9. We've done a whole commentary, 26 lessons up to Romans chapter 9, where I give you a verse-by-verse interpretation of the book of Romans. And before we went into the book of Romans chapter 9, I was going to show you that God didn't choose Jacob over Esau because of any free will or any good thing in him. But God chooses who he wants to save, and those he doesn't, he leaves and lets them stay in their sin to face judgment. That's not unjust for God. God isn't obligated to give grace. But before we got into that, I stopped. Now we're discussing the will to show you that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But this morning, Galatians chapter 3, I made a comment last week that kind of shocked everybody. And when we get to Romans 9, we're going to see, and Romans 11 especially, we'll see that what I'm going to say here is actually in the Bible, that Christians today are actually compromising the gospel. Christians today are actually compromising the gospel because Christians in this country are rallying behind a nation and trying to say one nation is the chosen people of God and we shouldn't preach or we shouldn't help the other nation. So what the Scriptures teach, we are supposed to go into all nations, Jews and Gentiles, and preach the gospel. That means the Palestinians also need to be preached the gospel too, period. They're the chosen people of God. Watch this. Paul disputing in the book of Galatians, he is disputing that we are justified by faith alone. The Galatians had moved away from faith alone in Christ and had been Judaized by Judaizers who were saying that it's now you got to keep the law of Moses, you got to have circumcision. Paul goes into a big argument all through the book of Galatians to show that this is not true. All right? And verse 8. Galatians 3:8 says, in the Scripture, foreseeing God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. God gave Abraham a covenant of grace. It's not conditioned upon anything Abraham was going to do, could do. There's no restrictions upon this covenant. But he's been given an unconditional covenant. It's a promise that God's going to do something through Abraham. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And he goes on to talk about the works of the law, or those that do them are under a curse. And Jesus has become a curse for us, that we shouldn't be cursed. All right? He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13, being made a curse for us. And he goes on down, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or add thereto. In other words, if you make a contract in today's society, though it's a man's contract, it is binding in a court of law. No man can add to it or take away from it. It's a contract. God made a contract with Abraham. He gave him an unconditional covenant. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ is the inheritor of the Abrahamic promises. Those that are in Christ are heirs and joint heirs with the Abrahamic promises. You got to be in Christ. If you got a nation over yonder rejecting that Jesus is the Messiah, they can't be heirs of the covenant of promises. You got to be in Christ. Jesus is the inheritor of the Abrahamic promises. See the word seeds there. Paul said it's not to seeds as of many, but as one to thy seed. In other words, one great seed of Abraham was going to inherit the Abrahamic promises. And it's Christ. Christ inherited Abraham's promises. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ the law, in other words, the law came 430 years after. It was another covenant. But that covenant can't do away with the covenant of promise. Just because it comes, the reason the law was given to show us our inability to keep. And that's what they're going to argue against Paul. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? In other words, why did God give another covenant? It was added because of transgressions. Sin. The knowledge of sin had to come to people to show them their utter inability to keep God's word. That's what the law does. Is the law against the promises of God? Verse 21, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But there's no commandment that can give you life. But the Scripture had concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Alright, going down to verse 29, or verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, put on Christ. There's neither Jew, there's neither Greek, there's neither bond, there's nor free, there's not male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to promise. If you ain't Christ, if you're sitting in a nation, land somewhere over there, saying that you're the chosen people, but you don't acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, and you ain't in Him, then you ain't heirs. Period. There it is right there. If you be Christ, then are you heirs. You're Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to promise. Romans 8:17 says, we are joint heirs in Christ. You got to acknowledge Christ. Look, Jesus and the apostles walked during the time when Rome had Israel in captivity. They controlled that land there. Jesus nor the apostles got together and said, we need to get some nation to arm Israel to... No. Jesus was going to fulfill the promises given to Abraham. Period. Today we're saying we need to rally behind Israel. No, we don't. I ain't saying we shouldn't do what's humanely right. If we go into a nation and injustices are being done to one nation, that's what America does. We go in and we defend the nation to where the injustice is being done against. I ain't saying against that. But to not go and preach to the Palestinians too, when God has commanded us to go to all nations and preach the gospel to all nations, then we are compromising the gospel. Period. Now, we're going to get on into that in Romans 9 through 11 when we get there. But this morning, we're going to go on and finish what we've been talking about in the will. All right? Last week, we talked about Cassian and semi-Pelagianism. And like I said, you ain't been following this, you'll be confused. Semi-Pelagianism, Pelagius was a man in the church that taught man had free will. Adam's fall didn't affect us. Men are born in this world without sin. And even if you do sin, it doesn't change your nature. You're still good. The Bible doesn't teach that. Today, most people are humanistic in the fact that they believe men are basically good by nature. That ain't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Humanism or Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Carthage, 418 A.D., the Council of Ephesus, 431 A.D., the church got together and condemned Pelagius and his teaching. Man is not basically good, but he's fallen. Then I gave you Augustine's viewpoint, that Augustine said exactly what Paul did. And most people today don't affirm Augustinianism, which is Calvinism, up through the history of the church. The Reformers, that's what they preached. They preached Augustinian theology. And Augustine said man was fallen. Adam's fall affected us. It brought us into a point to where now we're so bound by sin that even if Christ is offered towards us, we will never accept Him. Why? Because we don't desire Him. Every man makes his own choices based upon what he desires. And if you don't desire, if you don't love God, if you're an enemy of God, if you're alienated from God, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, that a dead man could never choose God. And the Bible just said that. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there's none understandeth, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. They are altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what the Scripture says. It isn't till God comes on you, regenerates you, that you actually start seeking God. Now, semi-Pelagianism came about. It was a compromise. Every time you have one system or two different opposing systems, somebody's going to come out of it trying to harmonize that system. Semi-Pelagianism was Cassianism. And Cassian wrote 12 books against Augustine's viewpoint of election and irresistible grace. Today, Arminians are semi-Pelagians. Arminius was a man in the 1500s that come out of the Reformation. He, like John Calvin's teachings, he says he did anyway, but then he turned around and affirmed semi-Pelagianism, and most churches today are semi-Pelagian. They believe that man is not dead, but he is sick in sin. And if you just give him a little medicine, he can reach out and take it. That ain't what the Scriptures teach. You have to be quickened who are dead. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I didn't want God, didn't desire God, I hated God, I was the enemy of God, I was alienated from God. When God was mentioned to me in the workplace, get away from me, don't want to hear that. God's got to come on you, regenerate you, give you faith, then you reach out and accept Christ. You don't have, natural men do not have faith and accept Christ. Faith is a gift of God. Romans 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It is not something that natural men possess. It is a gift and a fruit of the Spirit. So only those who have been regenerated actually have faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. What is the it referring to? Faith. Faith is a gift of God. God chooses who He's going to save, and we're going to see that when we get into Romans 9. Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. And a lot of people think God loves everybody in the world unconditionally. That is not true. He might be benevolent. He might give them good gifts, as such as rain on their lands and stuff like that. But the wicked, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, says that God hated the wicked. He hated Esau. Right? He harbors the wicked. He's made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of judgment. That's Scripture. It's in the Bible. Anytime we have one side of the Scripture, we affirm something with certain Scriptures and then leave these other Scriptures out, then our theology is wrong. We got to take all Scripture and make a theology that is harmonizable. In other words, people will say, well, God loves everybody unconditionally. He's trying to save everybody unconditionally. Well, there was no atonement made for Esau because the Bible says God hated Esau. He didn't choose Esau. He didn't give Esau grace. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? And so we got to affirm both sides of the argument. God is just. Everybody deserves God's judgment. Nobody deserves God's grace. God is obligated only to give you justice. When you come out of the womb, you were condemned because of Adam's sin. You are guilty. God don't owe you nothing but justice. Period. He don't owe you salvation. He don't owe you grace. But Paul explains that in Romans chapter 9. But He gives grace to whom He will, and the rest He hardens. And I showed you last week in Romans 11, the election has obtained it. Israel hadn't found that which she seeks after, but the elect has retained it. And how did they obtain it? Through grace. There is right now a remnant in Israel according to the election of grace. God has showed that. And even Paul argues that in Romans 11, that Elijah said, "Oh Lord, they've digged down that altars, they've killed thy prophets, and I myself am alone." And what was the answer of God to Elijah? "I have reserved to me 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." So God is choosing who He will save. So Cassian emphasized the sinfulness of man, and he affirmed that man was morally responsible, but he believed that the will that man has after Adam is an infirm will. He believed that the will was affected by Adam's fall, but not to the degree in which it can't do good towards God. He believed that man could cooperate with God. Even when they hear the gospel, we must cooperate and accept it. And certainly people got to accept it, but what makes them accept it? That's the key. What makes a man accept God's grace? What makes a man accept the gospel? Regeneration. You must be born again. Jesus said it to Nicodemus, and he was a Jew. "You must be born again, Nicodemus. You're not going to get there because you got circumcision. You're not going to get there because you got the ceremonies. You're not going to get there because I give you the law. You're not going to get there because you had the temple. You must be born again." That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. He was a Jew. you must be born again, right? For Cassian, as well as Arminians, God's grace is given to every individual in the world. And that's where I took you last week and showed you Romans 11, verse 5, I think it was. There's right now, according to the election of grace, a remnant. That is not being given to everyone in the world. Only the elect have been given it. And verse 8, I think it said, or verse 7, and Romans chapter 11 said, and Israel had not obtained that which she seeks after, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's what the scriptures teach. Huh? For Cassian as well as Arminians, grace is given to every individual in the world. They can cooperate with it or reject it. For Cassian and Arminians, there is no such thing as effective grace or grace that brings a sinner to repentance. They deny that. They believe grace is actually the way people get saved is they got to cooperate with it. You've got to either accept it or reject it. And truly, someone who's never been born again will always reject it. Go up to somebody tomorrow who isn't born again and try to give them Jesus. That if God doesn't regenerate, they will always reject. But if what makes them accept it? You have to be quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. The Holy Ghost has to be involved in it. When we leave the Holy Spirit out and we try to persuade people's intellect and think that we're going to get them saved through our own persuasion, we can't do that. The Bible said, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's God who brings about and makes His own word effective. Now, Augustine affirmed that man could resist God's grace if he so desired. But the individual who's given special grace or saving grace will never desire to resist it because his heart is changed. He's regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost. He's been given the fruit of the Spirit. His stony heart has been removed and a heart of flesh has been given him. And see, we've been included in the same covenant God was going to make with Israel in the last days. God has grafted us in, Romans chapter 11. This is the covenant I'm going to make with Judah and Israel in the last days. I will take away the stony heart. I will give them a heart of flesh. I will write my laws upon their hearts and minds. Nobody will say, no God, for all of them will know me. Amen? This is the covenant. We've been grafted into that. That's how I got saved. God quickened me. Drinking cold beer out in my front yard, just like Paul. He went on his way down to the street called straight to the First Baptist Church on the corner there to get saved. He was on his way to kill Christians. People don't realize it. God stopped him in his tracks. I was drinking cold beer in my front yard, and it was as the scales fell off my eyes. God stopped me in my tracks, turned my whole life around, gave me grace, regenerated me, and I started seeking Christ. The very next Monday, I went to work. That was on a Sunday. The very next day, I went to work, run up to a Christian, said, tell me about Jesus. Immediately. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I didn't try to seek Muhammad. Immediately. I didn't try to seek Buddha. Immediately. As being a person that had never heard the gospel, never knew, had heard the concept in my whole life that you must be born again. I never heard you must be saved. Never know none of that. Immediately, I started seeking Christ. What made me do that? Regeneration made me do that. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. For this great love wherewith God has loved us. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of Ephesians there. So the difference, let's see, between, now Augustine, let's see, the difference between Cassianism, also known as Semi-Pelagianism, also known as Arminianism, and the difference between that and Augustinianism, also known as Calvinism, is does man work with God to bring about his regeneration, or does God work alone? And now in theology, there's two different words. Pelagians, Cassians, Arminians. Of course, we get on up, I'm going to talk about Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Reformation, and all next week, and I'm going to show you also what Arminius affirmed. He affirmed Semi-Pelagianism. And Arminianism is what's in the church today, Semi-Pelagianism. They believe that the work of God is synergistic in an individual's life. The word sin means working or cooperating. Urge of the synergistic there means working. Cooperation. You must cooperate with God in order to save yourself. And that's basically what it is. The Bible is plain that God gives grace. Boasting is excluded. And then you go over to Romans chapter 3, the end of that chapter, it tells you boasting is excluded. If I accept it, and it's based upon me accepting it and me rejecting it, and then I accept it, I can stand before God on the day of judgment. And when you come up, you didn't accept it. I could say, I accepted it. I could boast. But it's not by boasting. We have no reason to boast. God gives grace to whom He pleases, and whom He will, He passes over. That's up to God, and we can't boast. God, we weren't chosen because of some good merit God saw in us. We were chosen according to God's own purpose and will. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians, go home and read Ephesians chapter 1. It is plainly a bunch of times it says that according to as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children. It goes on down to say according to His own purpose and will. It's according to God's purpose and will that we're chosen. Now, Augustinians and Calvinists believe in monergism. If you want to go to a good website, go home and get on www.monergism.com. Mono means alone. Erg is the working. God works alone to bring about salvation in an individual's heart. God doesn't have to have my help to do that. The only thing I do to make a man get saved is I preach the word. I put it out there. I speak God's word, and then God regenerates through His own word. And in Isaiah 55, God said His word wouldn't go out of His mouth void, but would go out and accomplish that to which He sent it. And we must be chosen in Christ. Even the angel said, thy name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Not everyone in the world, but His people, those according as He has chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And that's what Augustinianism teaches, that the work of God is monergistic. God works alone to bring about salvation. Acts 2:47, it says they were all gathered together daily in the temple, breaking bread. And it says God added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:47, go home and read it. Another time Paul went up to a woman that was on the bank of a river named Lydia. And it says, whose heart the Lord had opened. And God spoke to her, Paul spoke to her the word of God, and she got saved. Why? God had done opened up her heart. You must be born again. It's all God. God makes His own word effective. And that's the difference between semi-Pelagianism, Pelagianism, and Augustinianism. Who makes it effective? God makes His own word effective. God's the one that brings it to pass. Right? Augustinianism is defined as monergistic. In other words, God works alone to bring about salvation in an individual's heart. But only monergistic with the respect of salvation. God works alone to bring about salvation in the heart. But after you are saved, then the work is synergistic. I work with God. The Bible says that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's what it says. God worked in me to will and to do His good pleasure. So I work out my salvation. Now I've been made alive. Right? On the other hand, semi-Pelagianism is all synergism. In other words, they believe that man must cooperate from the very get-go. It's all synergism. That it is synergistic from the beginning. Reinhold Seeberg, in his History of Doctrine, said about Cassian's viewpoints that the idea of Cassian is that the human will has indeed been crippled by sin, but a certain freedom still remains to it. By virtue of this, it is able to turn to God, and just as though God had first turned to it, it is able, with the assistance of divine grace, in other words, everybody in the world has grace, with the assistance of divine grace, that will still have the ability to reach out and accept God. Setting before it the law and infusing the needed power to will and to do that which is good. Hence, the sinner is not dead, but wounded. That's Reinhold Seeberg's summary of Cassian's viewpoint. The sinner is not dead, he's just wounded. You hear it all the time. Turn on the radio. They'll say, the sinner is sick. I've heard it so many times, it makes me sick to hear it. The sinner's not sick, he's dead. What effort did Lazarus have in his own resurrection? None. What effort did I have in my resurrection to spiritual life? None. The sinner is not sick, he's dead. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, also summarizes Cassian's semi-Pelagianism. See, Pelagius believed that man didn't need grace. He was free. Man is so free that he can do both good or evil. And Adam's fall didn't affect him. Babies born in the world innocent, and nobody never falls. Even if you sin, it don't affect your nature. You still are have a good nature. Now, semi-Pelagians believe that man is fallen in Adam, but he's not so fallen that he can't do good towards God. He's just sick. And that's where it's still an error. It's still heresy. man is not sick, he's dead. Right? But Philip Schaff says in his History of the Christian Church that in opposition to both systems, Pelagius and Augustine, Cassian taught that the divine image and human freedom were not annihilated, but only weakened by the fall. In other words, man is sick, but not dead. He cannot indeed help himself, but he can desire the help of a physician, and either accept it or refuse it when offered, and that he must cooperate with the grace of God in salvation. Now, I've showed you before, one time a long while back, I preached, and I showed you the humanistic viewpoint of man's sin. Man, if you go to anybody, psychologist or whatever, today the humanistic viewpoint in the world is that man is not perfect. Draw your circle. The black dots in the circle represents man's sin or his imperfection. A humanist would draw a circle and put a couple of dots in there. Everybody acknowledges man is not perfect. We all say that. People in the world say that. Well, nobody's perfect. But they still believe that they're basically good by nature. So they'd only have a few dots in there to blacken it. Now, Cassianism, Semi-Pelagianism, or Arminianism believes man's fallen. Draw your circle, then have a whole bunch of more dots in there, but he still has enough righteousness left in him that if he hears the gospel, he can accept it. Now, Calvinists and Augustinians believe, draw the circle and black the whole thing in. We're so sinful that if we hear the gospel, and Jesus said, he that hears it hath an ear, let him hear. You've got to have a spiritual ear, and a spiritual ear only comes through regeneration. The natural man cannot receive the things of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. He can't know them. This book is easy to understand. If you're born again, you've got to have the spiritual eyes that you might be able to understand it. But if you don't, if you're natural, you can't understand the things of God. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Go preach to somebody that ain't saved. It's foolishness. Right? Both viewpoints, Pelagianism and Semi-Pelagianism, are humanistic. Or they both put man at the center of everything God is doing. And that's what you hear today. You hear a man-centered theology coming out of most pulpits. Both would say that God cannot save or aid one in salvation if he chooses to do so because he left in the hand of the individual's will or not the will, and God is helpless to do anything against that individual's mighty, lordly will. Oh, God can't violate their will. That's making the man sovereign. God is sovereign. God can do any blooming thing he pleases. He's God. He can move the mountain. He can blow this whole universe up and create him another over yonder. Moses, he told Moses, says, I can destroy them all. Let me go down there and kill them all. I'll take you and raise up another nation. That's what God told Moses. I don't need them. God's sovereign. He can do anything he pleases. No man can resist God. Paul, even when we get to Romans 9, you're going to say that, see that. The objection Paul made, he answered the objection before they ever made it. Who, if these things be so, God chooses who he's going to save, Paul said, how can he find fault in me? For who hath resisted his will? That's in Romans chapter 9. Nobody has. Everything we do, whether sinner or saint, we devise our plans, Proverbs 16:9, but God directs our steps. That sinner or saint. If you become rich in this life, it's because God set you up there and give you them riches. If you stay poor, it's because God has chosen for you to stay poor. God is sovereign over his creation, and all events that come to pass in this universe, he has ordained. And that much said, I could go into a concept to show you that prayer doesn't change nothing but you. If everything's ordained from the beginning of time to happen, that is going to happen, then your prayers don't do nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, who have known the mind of the Lord that he should be his counselor? We're not God's counselors, are we? No. So if everything's ordained to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. How does my prayer affect what God does then? 1 John 4:15 says, if we ask anything according to the will of God, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask according to the will of God, if it ain't according to the will of God, it ain't going to get answered. Go over to the Old Testament. Today's name it and claim it junk won't work. Go over to the Old Testament. David sat before the Lord 7 days and said, Lord, please let Bathsheba's baby live. And God said, no, the baby's going to die. Today, oh, David, why are you crying like that? Just get up, name it, and claim it. No. God said no, the baby didn't live. David's prayer didn't get answered, did it? No, it didn't. God said, no, the baby's going to die. Period. You got to pray according to the will of God for it to get answered. And then it's not only answered because it's in God's ordained will. Period. Jesus even taught us how to pray, didn't he? He said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the way we are to pray. Lord, I want my so-and-so to live. They have cancer. I want them to live, God, but not my will, but thy will be done. If you're going to get more glory, if sinners are going to come to salvation through their death, thy will be done, God. We have to be willing to pray God's will. Amen? All right, Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Carthage, 418 A.D. It was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. And the views of Cassian, which are semi-Pelagian, gained some ground in the Council of Arles, 472 A.D., and the Council of Lyons in 475 A.D. But this was because Cassian had some allies at them councils. You know, if you got friends, that friends pervert. In other words, they'll always look towards you. It don't matter whether or not that's what the Bible believes or that's what the Bible teaches. They agree with Cassian at them two councils because he had some friends there. He had some allies. Right? But in 496, Pope Gelasius I sanctioned the writings of Augustine and his friend Prosper and condemned the writings of Cassian and his friend Faustus. The debate reached its climax in 529 A.D., in which a humongous bunch of bishops came together at the Council of Orange, 529 A.D., and they didn't only condemn Pelagianism, but they condemned semi-Pelagianism too. They condemned both viewpoints, and they affirmed Augustinianism. All right? Philip Schaff has summarized the Council of Orange. The Council of Orange, number one, they taught that the sin of Adam didn't only injure our body, but it also injured our soul. Number two, the sin of Adam brought sin and death upon all mankind. Pelagius taught that man would have died anyway. I mean, he's good. Adam's sin didn't affect us. We'd have died anyway. Our bodies was made to where they wouldn't have lasted. But no, if Adam had never ate the tree, had never touched fruit and ate the tree, we wouldn't have never died. Adam wouldn't have never died. That it was a conditional promise. The day you eat it, you shall surely die. Period. Right. The Council of Orange condemned Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism. They said the sin of Adam brought sin and death upon all. Grace is not merely bestowed when you pray for it, but grace itself causes us to pray for it. Period. Even the beginning of faith or the ability to believe is given by grace. And these are things that the Council of Orange affirmed. All good thoughts and works are gifts of God. Even the regenerate and the saints need God's grace every day. Jesus, if Jesus told his people, without me you can do nothing, John 15:5, how much more do you think that the sinner out there can do anything? We try to make natural men believe and have faith and then God's going to save them. And Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, and that's the ones that are saved. Come on. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. And if we can't do anything without Christ, certainly a natural man can't do anything without Him. Come on. What God loves in us is not our merit. God doesn't choose us because of some good thing in us, but He loves His own gift. God looked at what He was going to make us, and that's what He loves. That's when He chose us and ordained us in Christ according to His own good pleasure. All right? The free will weakened in Adam can only be restored through grace of baptism. All good that we possess is God's gift. Therefore, no one should boast. When man sins, he does his own will. When he does good, he executes the will of God, yet he does it voluntarily. God doesn't coerce him. Through the fall, free will has been so weakened that without preceding grace, no one can love God. Why? Because God's got to shed abroad in your heart the love by His Spirit. Or do good for God's sake. And in every good work, the beginning proceeds not from us, but God inspires in us faith and love to Him without any merit on our part, that we desire baptism and after baptism can with His help fulfill His word. Now it said the Council of Orange affirmed that grace is imparted, or the grace is restored through baptism. After most Protestants in the Reformation rejected that. It went on to, in other words, grace is given to people just because you're baptized, you're regenerate. Most Protestants reject that today. Even Calvinists and all the Protestants up through the history of the Reformation, they reject it. Just because a man gets baptized don't mean he's got the grace of God. Don't mean he's regenerate. Right? But this doesn't mean that we should reject baptism. Baptism goes all the way back to the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And the Protestants declared that if we didn't practice the Lord's Supper or baptism, then we wouldn't a church. That's exactly what the Protestants affirm. And that stuff goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Israel had baptism and Israel had the Passover Supper. Jesus reinstituted them things. So Roman Catholicism condemned Pelagianism at the Council of Carthage, 418, the Council of Ephesus, 431, and condemned Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism at the Council of Orange, 529. The irony is that at 1545 A.D., at the Council of Trent, which was a council to against the Reformers, they turn around and condemn Augustine. So they've done condemned Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Augustinianism. What do Roman Catholics believe? That is what we want to look at. All right? In the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation raised the issues of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism again. The response of the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent will shed some light on how these issues have developed. In the Council's sixth session, the Church defined its doctrines of justification and listed canons against different views that the Roman Catholics believed to be heretical. Their first three canons was against Pelagius. At the Roman Catholic Council of 1545 against the Reformers, they listed what they thought to be heretical. The first three things that they wrote down was against Pelagius. They affirmed Pelagius was a heretic at the Council of Trent, 1545. But in Canon 4, they said, if anyone says that man's free will, when moved and aroused by God, by ascending to God's call in action, in no way cooperates, there goes that semi-Pelagianism, toward disposing and preparing itself to obtain the grace of justification, that it cannot refuse its assent if it wishes, but that as something inanimate, it does whatever and is merely, does nothing whatever and is merely passive, let them be anathema, let them be cursed. The ambiguity here is in this statement is complex. The first assertion of Rome is that man cooperates by ascending to God when God moves and assigns the will. But what does it mean that the will is moved and aroused by God? Augustine theology states that after God changed the disposition of the will by His grace, that the sinner does cooperate. Remember, I said after you become born again, after you become living, then you do cooperate. But this assent, however, is the result of God's regeneration whereby He worked alone on an enslaved will. The question of Rome's theology is, does the will, before it is regenerated, prepare itself for grace? All right, another part of that statement by Rome is also confusing. They said, if anyone says that the will cannot refuse grace if it wishes to, nobody, no Calvinist nor Augustinian has ever taught that nobody can refuse God's grace if He wishes to. Look, we operate based on what we desire. And if a person wishes not to receive the grace because the desires have never been changed, then he will always resist. If you go up to an unrepentant sinner, you go up to someone who God hadn't given a new birth, they're always going to wish not to receive it. Period. Nobody's ever said that, but the cannon there missed its mark. It's like a shotgun blast. They hit some of what the Reformers were saying, and then some of it just missed its whole mark. Right? But they do affirm that the person is passive when regeneration takes place. The word passive means he's inactive. If a person's hearing a sermon, he's not doing anything to bring himself to salvation. But the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if God chooses to regenerate and give faith while the sermon's coming forth, that sinner's doing nothing to bring it forth. He's passive during that point. Huh? Also, Rome stated, let's see, John Calvin's response to the Council of Trent and to the first three canons concerning Pelagianism was, amen. Pelagius is a heretic. But concerning Canon 4, which I just read, Calvin says, we certainly obey God with our will, but it is with a will which He has formed in us. Those, therefore, who ascribe any proper movement to free will apart from the grace of God do nothing else than rend the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they're leaving the Holy Spirit out altogether. They're making that man's decision dependent upon his own free will. Paul declares not that the faculty of willing is given to us, but the will itself is formed in us. Philippians 2:13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both the will and do of His good pleasure. So that from none else but God is the assent or obedience of a right will. He acts within, holds our hearts, moves our hearts, draws us by the inclinations which He's produced in us. So says Augustine, what preparation can there be in a heart of iron until by a wondrous change it begins to be a heart of flesh? All right. The fifth canon of the Council of Trent, they said, if anyone says that after the sin of Adam, man's free will was lost and destroyed, or that it is a thing only in name, indeed a name without a reality, a fiction introduced into the church by Satan, let him be anathema. All right. Again, it's difficult to discern the target of this canon. Augustine and the Reformers never taught that man's free will was extinguished by the fall. Man is free. And freedom we define to be that he makes choices without coercion. That is true freedom. But the choices he makes is consistent with his own nature. If he's a sinner by nature, then he always chooses to sin. He never chooses God. He never chooses good. You say, well, what about when he helps a little old lady across the street? Well, because that's not done in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Then helping a little old lady across the street is sin. Because it's not done by faith. But we're still obligated morally to help the little old lady across the street because we are our brother's keeper. But it's not accepted by God. It's not accepted as good works. Because there's none good, no, not one, it's not done in faith. And it's not, and now whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right. John Calvin said about that last statement of the Roman Catholic Church, let us not raise a quarrel about a word, but as by free will they understand a faculty of choice perfectly free and unbiased to either side. Those who affirm that this is merely to use a name without a substance have the authority of Christ when He says that they are free whom the Son makes free. This is John Calvin. And that all others are the slaves of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Freedom and slavery are certainly contrary to each other. As to the term itself, let them hear Augustine, who maintained that the human will is not free so long as it is subject to the passions which it is, or the nature of that man. It's subject to them passions. It's subject. That man is not free. We always choose according to our greatest desire. I've showed you that. You may not desire to come to church this morning, but your wife said get out of the bed and come to church. And instead of incurring, you desired to come to church instead of incurring the wrath of your wife. Same way with living in Alabama. I choose to live in Alabama. I don't desire to live in New York. Can't nothing make me desire to live in New York. But you say, wait a minute. What if a man calls you this evening and offers you a job up there for $100,000? Well, I must choose according to my strongest desire. Every man chooses according to his strongest desire. And since my desire is not to want Christ before I get saved, I don't love Christ, I'm alienated from Christ, I'm dead, I'm hooked to my sinful nature that wants and desires sin more than I want Christ, then I'm always going to refuse Christ. Right? Man, making a bad use of free will, lost both himself and it. Again, man received great powers of free will when he was created, but lost them by sinning. Foolish men consider not that in the term free will, freedom is implied. That's what John Calvin said. Foolish men consider not that in the term free will, freedom is implied. But if you're bound to sin, you're not free. You might be free to choose your own sin, but you're not free from sin. Only Jesus can make you free from sin. Whosoever the Son makes free is free indeed. Huh? The truths of Augustinianism kept coming back up through the Roman Catholic Church after the Reformation. They condemned them, and I ain't got but a few minutes, but they condemned another man named Michael Baius, and of Pope Pius V condemned him because he argued that he was a Roman Catholic, just like Luther. But he started reading Augustine's theology, and he argued that man was utterly depraved by sin, and he said that free will without the assistance of God does nothing but sin. Pope Pius V condemned him. 1640, a Jesuit in the Roman Catholic Church named Cornelius Jansen wrote a book entitled Augustinius. He said that the sinner was only free to sin, and that he, unless he is given irresistible or special saving grace, then he will not come to God. He also was condemned by, I think it was Pope Innocent the X in 1653. These are Roman Catholics that are being condemned by their own church because they're teaching what the Bible teaches. We could go on to tell you about the condemnation of Pascal Quesnel in the 18th century by the Roman Catholic Church. Also about Blaise Pascal, who wrote against the Jesuits and affirmed Augustinianism. But so the Catholic Church condemned Pelagianism at the Council of Carthage 418, condemned Pelagianism at Ephesus in 431, they condemned semi-Pelagianism at the Council of 529 at the Council of Orange. But they turned around and condemned Augustinianism at 1545 at the Council of Trent. So what does Rome believe? I have the new catechism at the house. And this comes from their own catechism, published in 1994. Freedom is the power, rooted in reason and will, to act or not to act, to do this or that, to perform deliberate actions on one's responsibility. By free will, one shapes one's own life. Human freedom is a force for growth and maturity and truth and goodness. It attains its perfections when directed toward God. As long as freedom has not bound itself to God, there is a possibility of choosing between both good and evil. That's what the Roman Catholic Church affirmed. Even though a sinner is not bound to God, he still has the ability to choose good or evil. What does Rome affirm? Rome has went back to Pelagianism. Rome is not semi-Pelagian. Rome is Pelagian. They believe that even though a sinner is not bound to God, he doesn't know God, he still has the ability to do good or evil. The Bible refutes that in Romans chapter 3 when it says, "There is none that doeth righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." They're Pelagian. Rome retreated from Augustine.